Genesis passage. Feel free to stand up, get a Bible to help you follow along in that passage. Let's pray. Father, we do have many valuable things in our life, many things that we desire, things that we want. As we're thinking about the kids' talk, we wonder what they might be for us. But we do ask that by your word and spirit, you would draw us to yourself, to desire you and what you will and you wish, and to value the things that only come from your hand. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, got about three pictures to start off with here. Recently, while we were away in Tasmania, we visited a place called the Apple Shed. It's they make cider and things. It's called and juice. The Willie Smith's Apple Shed. It's in the Huon Valley, south of Hobart. It's kind of beautiful green valley, and we had some lunch there. And after lunch, we walked outside and went through the gardens. And they've got vegetable beds. They've got apple trees. And as we were walking around, I liked the look first off of this reddish one. Now the thing is, down that valley, in the Huon Valley, I have eaten the best apple I've ate in my whole life at a different orchard. And it was this golden, delicious apple that I just pulled off the tree. It was about this time of year, and I just bit into it. And that was the best apple I've ever had. So as we were walking around this orchard the other day, I was wondering, I wonder if I could like find another best apple of my life. And you know what? I also saw some golden delicious apples, and there might be a picture of two. There we go. And as I looked, it was this one. That was the one that I'm like, that's the apple. But here's the thing. There was also a number of signs in that little garden and in the little garden beds that I didn't take a photo of, and I searched the internet to try and find a photo of it, but there were these signs that said, please do not prick the produce. Or something to that effect. And you know what? I seriously considered as to whether I would obey the request or law. If it, you know, it depends on how flexible, right? Just bend it a bit. You know, would I obey that sign or the signs, or would I take a bite? Now, I'm seriously, you know, I'm walking with Susie enjoying it. I'm like, what will I do? No one's here. They're in the shed, the people who work here. Well, today we are back in the book of Genesis, and my garden experience might remind us of another fruit-related event where Adam and Eve, first in humanity, rejected God and his good rule, deciding for themselves what was right and wrong. They ate the fruit. May have been an apple, may have been something else, doesn't matter. There was some fruit from a particular tree, and they were told not to eat it. They decided for themselves. They rejected God. And the consequences of that reverberate for humanity up till today. And a couple of years ago when we started off Genesis, what we saw in the first 11 chapters of Genesis was that the consequences from this negatively affect our life with God and with one another. But then last year, we came to chapter 12 onwards, and we saw that God intervenes in the world where this has happened. He intervenes in a big way, promising to bless the man Abraham, forming for himself a people from Abraham and his descendants, which would then lead to blessing for the whole world. But as you kind of read through this story, and as you might wonder about yourself, or you read about some of the characters, the real life people in the Bible, and see what they're like, you might think, well, how in this promise and plan of God that he'd bless, how will God cope with like actual people? You know, people who walk through just a garden and look at something like, I shouldn't do that, but I really want to kind of do it, plus the other things that we do or want to do. How will God cope working with people who are greatly influenced by sin? And they're in fact directed by sin. How will God cope with that? Can humans derail God's plans? Because if that is so, we don't have much of a hope. So far in Genesis, we have seen God work with sinners, work through sinners. For instance, we've got Noah, just take a couple. Noah, saved through the flood, he said that he is righteous and blameless in his generation. But after the flood, in his garden, it's a garden of grapes, he becomes drunk and he ends up naked. You know, there's sin in him. We can think about Abraham. He starts off as a man who worships false gods, you know, idols and not gods. Yet the good thing happens, God appears to him, he has faith in God, he trusts in God, yet he does falter in significant ways. And we saw that last year. For instance, at one time, he and Sarah, his wife, didn't trust God's provision. And so he ended up fathering a son to Hagar, his servant, the son who's named Ishmael. Yet this next section of Genesis, chapters 25 to 35, we have Jacob. Now, sometimes in my mind in Genesis, there's a bit of a gap here because Jacob is not a good man. You know, you might think of the highlights, the good bits of the what people do and what God does through Genesis, but here there's a lot of like lowlights. Jacob is not a good man. You know, people often, when they're trying to describe him, they talk about him as a rascal, a rebel. He's devious. He's not someone to be imitated in terms of many of the things that he does. Yet what do we see, or what will we see? We see that God will still work his good plans through him. And I think that has to give us hope for us, for me. And I take it for you who are too often led by sin. Okay, we've got three portions to the sermon today, three portions in the passage that we're going to look at from Genesis. And the first part I've titled, A Plan of Blessing for the Nations. So a bit of an overall thing about Genesis. Genesis has a structure, it has sections which are like parts of a family tree. And each bit kind of, you know, broadly encapsulates God's goodness to his creation, his goodness in himself, and also the promises that he makes to keep the world going, but also save it and work blessing for it. And that's Abraham and his descendants from chapter 12 onwards. And so here we've got another little section. It's a very short one. It's a bit of a side branch, if you imagine a family tree, a side branch that then, you know, they don't continue, don't tell us anymore, but it's enough to round out some things. And it rounds off the story of Abraham's first son, Ishmael. And it is introduced with the regular kind of sectional formula that goes like this. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Ishmael. And what do we see there? Well, we see that after Abraham's death, God fulfilled his promise to Ishmael. Even though he wasn't the son who would receive the major blessing, the major promise, that would go through Isaac's line, Ishmael himself did receive a kind of minor promise, one that was just to him. And he was blessed in the way that God said would be so. And so the promises of God, and we think back here to Genesis 17, 20, 21, 13, and 18. You can chase those up later or ask me. But what were those promises? Well, one was that Ishmael would become a great nation. He'd be a father of 12 rulers. Yet there was this kind of prophecy, a word about what he would be like, the descendants would be like. This is 16, 11, and 12. It would be a hostile nation. And we see that fulfilled here too. So here we see his family includes 12 sons. So there's a nation there. Also, they have a place to live in. They live in a land east of Egypt. So it's kind of south Israel, east of Egypt, if you think about the map. But they were men and they were tribes, not of blessing to others, but hostility to others, hostility towards their brothers. And so we're seeing that God is just showing grace where maybe grace wasn't deserved. In terms of what Abraham and Sarah ended up doing, God still showed grace and blessing to Ishmael. And it happened within the lifetime of Ishmael himself, so it was fulfilled even within his days. Now, what might we make of this? What might we do with this? I'll just make 2 points. The first one is that God is faithful in the small promises here, which gives us confidence that God will be faithful in his bigger promises, the continuing promise that will continue on through the Bible, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and onwards. And then secondly, just thinking about Ishmael and his descendants, they are not now in the line of the great promise. They kind of fall away as a people. Yet, like other nations, other tribes, other peoples, they may still receive the blessings of that great line of promise if they reconnect to that line and to God. You know, think about the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. And so even though they're not in that line, if they come back in by faith, they'll be blessed. So on that first part about the kind of minor blessing and the major one, Gordon Wenham, as a commentator, writes, if the Lord fulfilled these rather minor promises, he will surely fulfill his much greater promises through the chosen line of Isaac. And we know that that chosen line, don't we, ultimately leads to Christ, who brings God's blessings to the whole world and even to us. They're blessings of peace with God, blessings of redemption and eternal life. And today, anyone from around the world, anyone from any nation, wherever you come from, may be the recipient of those blessings. And that includes Ishmael's descendants. Now, there's some interesting things where connections to Ishmael pop up in the Bible. I'll just give one, which is a positive one. This is a positive example from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 7. So there's a picture of this kind of future heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. And who do we have as part of all those kind of streaming in to this place of blessing as God is making this place, this city for his people? Well, who do we have streaming in? There are two names that are in that list of names of Ishmael, like sons of Ishmael. And they correspond to Ishmaelite tribes and people from those tribes being drawn there under God. So it's Isaiah 67. All of Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth, so that's one of those tribes, will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. So even though they're not in that really major line of blessing, God is going to be calling even some of the Ishmaelites and people from other nations to himself. And so really, if you think about that line of blessing, ultimately it's one person, and that's Christ. You know, that's where it's all heading to. That ends the line of God's promise. But the blessings that God is making through this line of descendants landing in Christ are open to all, everyone who turns to the Lord. Whatever their background, whether it's, you know, Israelite or Jewish or whatever it might be, even Ishmaelites, whatever their background, wherever you come from, it's for you by trusting in the line of blessing and ultimately the Lord God. But if we're going to think about that line of blessing that God is kind of in history took towards Jesus, what about having someone in the line who is a sinner, like a real sinner, like a, I don't say dastardly, but anyway, you know, someone who's not great. Does that mess God up? Well, here we come to Jacob. All right, second point, God's sovereign choice and grace. As is popularly told, families portrayed in TV shows have changed over the years. So often in the 1950s and 60s, they were wholesome and idealized. So we've got Leave It to Beaver, that is before my time. I never really watched it, but I know the name. But like Brady Bunch, similar, I've watched a bit of Brady Bunch. Wholesome, idealized, the families in these scenarios, these TV shows, they have an ability to resolve within 30 minutes or maybe 25 minutes if you include ads. They can resolve whatever issue faced the family in that time. You know, have a remarkable way of fixing problems, and then mum or dad can kind of helpfully sum everything up for the whole family at the end with a moral lesson, and then they never make the same mistake again. No, they do. But anyway, that kind of family, you know, this end of the spectrum. But as the decades roll on, more and more family dysfunction became shown in these TV shows in greater proportion. So The Simpsons, Malcolm in the Middle, so much so that I reckon today we're so far at that end of the spectrum that when you watch a TV show and there's something that's actually wholesome, everyone goes, oh, wow, they just subverted the dysfunction with some wholesome functionality in a family. Check that out. Isn't that nice? Because we don't really do this anymore. So it almost is like flip back the other way for what subverts what. And look, as we think about people in the real world and families in the real world, we've got people all over the place. We've got families all over the place. And, you know, some families, people work pretty well. They can work stuff out. Some families, that is not the case. Well, in the next 10 chapters of Genesis, they give us a window into a family which is up this end of the spectrum. You know, it's a bit more dysfunctional. It's a less than wholesome family in some of the things that go on. But look, that's the real world. We've got all kinds of families. But what do we see when we think about this kind of broadly? Well, what we see is that God is committed. God is committed to bless the world and bless families and bless people that are less than functional, that can be very dysfunctional. He is committed to do good for people like that. So here we've got a new section that opens up, Genesis 25 onwards. It begins with this. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. And if you remember some of the stuff we've had so far in Genesis, we encounter a familiar problem. Married at age 40, Isaac cannot have offspring, can't have children. So we read this. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. So we've already seen in Genesis the power of God to bless the childless, those without children who want it, and even people who God has said you will have a child, but it hasn't happened. We've seen this happen already with Abraham and Sarah. And so we wonder again, will the promise line continue? Well, if you look down at about verse 26 down the bottom, we've got two ages. We can see after about 20 years, and that would have been, imagine, 20 long years of waiting and praying, God acts. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Okay, great. But a new problem emerges. Where Isaac's problem was no pregnancy, Rebekah's problem was being pregnant. I don't know what that's like, but yeah, she had problems in being pregnant. Verse 22, we get some insight. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, this is not just kind of lively babies in the womb. No, they're like crushing each other. They're crashing into each other in the womb. For the kind of longest story of what we're going to see in their lives, this is not a good sign. And this is like already just in the womb. They're not even out yet. So she prayed to the Lord like Isaac did. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So I've got this oracle here from the Lord God, and it gives us a picture of what's to come in the lifetime of these two babies. Now, maybe she didn't know that there were two babies. Now she does. Now she knows that there are two babies. But more significantly, God has a plan for their lives. And in that plan, God is going to overturn the normal order, the normal kind of human order, in that the older one will be serving the younger one. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it says God has a plan, and also that his great blessing, you know, he's got this promises and his blessing that will come, is going to occur in ways unexpected to human patterns. Now, as we consider the life story of both boys, neither of them is a good boy. And you might say neither is really deserving of any blessing. But God has chosen to work through the younger for his purposes. You see, really, it all boils down to this. It is all dependent on God's sovereign, that is his kind of kingly rule over everything, his control over everything, he directs things. It's his sovereign plan, his grace. You know, he's going to give a gift. He doesn't have to do it, but he's going to choose one and work through him, the younger one. And the blessings of God don't come through human maneuvering, but it's what God does that is important. We also see here, it is said, and then it will expand as things goes on, a kind of conflict between the two. It's begun here, and it will increase, and it will be kind of people will contribute to that, and they will contribute to that. And so then the boys are born. At the birth, the first child arrives. It's a red and hairy boy. Either, you know, might be covered in red hair or kind of hairy, of another coloured hair with red skin, but either way, red and hairy. He's called Esau, and that's connected to Edom, the nation, which sounds like red and hairy. Then the second one, another boy, the other twin, comes out like straight after the other. It's like carriages on a train kind of thing. You know, he's born holding the heel of the first one. And that's kind of like a continuation of their wrestling in the womb. They're jostling in the womb. He's like, you know, I'm still wrestling with you on the way out. And he's called Jacob from heel, which he grasped. Now, they're given these names, which are probably kind of like memorable and cute names from the parents at the birth. You're like, oh, look at this is what he's like, and oh, this is what he's like. But actually, the names end up being kind of realities later on, which will develop into character issues and incidents in the boy's life. And so to these fighting boys, God chooses to show grace to one. And so here we kind of jump forward to that other Bible reading we had in Romans chapter 9, and this is chapter 9, 10 onwards I'm thinking about, where really neither boy deserved anything from God. Yet one would benefit from God's enactment of his plan for blessing a world that doesn't deserve it. God is going to choose one. If the redemption of people from sin meant relying on humans to be good and to do good, there would be no hope. There would be no restoration with God because our sin derails us. Our sin derails us every time. But the Bible says God chooses to bless. He chooses to gather a people for himself. And if you think about that, there might be a question raised in your mind. And the same thing happens for Paul. This is Romans 9:14. He says, well, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is that an unjust thing that God does? Well, he says, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So in the first instance, we should rejoice that God has shown any mercy to the world, any compassion. And we need to see that the big choice in things is God's choice compared to our own. It's not what we do, it's what God does. Because, as we will see in Jacob's life, he would not have saved himself. Jacob's not a good guy. He is as dependent on God's mercy as the next guy or girl or whoever. But from his side, from the human side, which we're going to think about now, Jacob does not make the huge mistake of his brother Esau. This is our last point, our choice and faith. So we thought about God's choice and his choosing, but then there's something on our side. So our choice and faith. Okay, so the twins, they their rivalry, which was there in the womb, it turns out was not quashed, was not put down by the parents when they grew up. In fact, the parents kind of fanned the conflict further. They fanned the flame further by having favoritism towards the boys. Verse 27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, so that's the father, who had a taste for wild game, he loved meat, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, father loves one because he brings meat and he loves tasty meat, and the mother loves the other. So we've got the hunter and the homeboy. And each of what they did kind of played into their mother and father's preferences and is going to cause problems here and down the track. Now, favoritism in the family system here is a bit of a warning light and it's going to cause problems. But the greater folly in this last little bit that we're looking at is Esau's folly. So, one day he comes back from hunting. He's out hunting and he comes back to the tents and he says to his brother, Jacob, give me some of that red stuff to devour. I am starving. Give me some of that red stuff. So he's there. He's got a stew. It's a red color. He's like, give me some of that red stuff. Now, we've got this kind of famous development here of the red theme and a name that came up before. Now, Jacob, the grasper, the wrestler with his brother, takes advantage of this situation. Jacob says to Esau, okay, first, sell me your birthright. Esau says, look, I'm about to die. What is the good is the birthright to me? But Jacob says, swear to me first. So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now the last few years we've done something some Sunday afternoons in the middle of the year, Hot Soup Sunday, where we go to someone's house and we have soup. And I thought, oh, maybe we could do it on like this Sunday when we do this passage. But what is, you know, here at church, that's intended to be, and I hope it is when you go to different people's houses to do this. I hope that is a hearty meal of fellowship. I hope that's what that is. Well, this moment is not that. You know, it is a moment of tragedy. So Esau's birthright, he's the eldest son. His birthright was that he would receive a portion of the inheritance from his father, and a greater portion, in fact, as well, the greater part of Isaac's wealth. And what we see here is that he gives it up for some stew, which in the end didn't even have any meat in it. You know, there's no meat for the hunter. There's a vegetarian stew. Okay, that's bad. Okay, but there's a worse thing that goes, there's a far worse thing that goes on than just an exchange, a bad deal. You know, like a monetary, you know, we can think about it in terms of animals and monetary things or whatever for some stew that wasn't very good. That's bad. But far more significantly in the what God is doing in the world and through these families is what is tied to the inheritance. It is the connection with the God who brought that wealth about and the promise that God had made of blessing, the things that God was going to do. There's a connection to that with the inheritance, with the birthright. And Esau, at that time, he became a man of that moment. He was a man of that moment. I just need stew or food or whatever. I don't care about the future. He's a man of the moment and he let go of the eternal God. Now, there's also something quite interesting here. I debated whether to talk about it, but switch off for 1 second if you like. There's an interesting little bit here in the translation. It's like a tricky bit. It's if you look at the NIV you've got there, it's the word the NIV puts for Jacob. It's the word content, like he was content to dwell among the tents. It's a word there that's often translated blameless. Now, the reason it's tricky is because Jacob is not a blameless guy. He's often like devious and we just saw what happened. And so it doesn't quite fit. And so translators are like, how is he blameless? Does it mean he's very cleanly at home and like domestic? And that's what's going on? Esau is, you might even say, morally better than Jacob in this little episode. He's without guile. Jacob is the swindler. Yet there's this bigger thing going on where Esau fails in faith in God. Esau fails in faith in God. And Jacob, despite being a rascal, values God's promises. And so this whole thing is perhaps confounding to us, but what do we see? God is working with Jacob, a rascal, a sinner. So what do we got here? This is the other side of the coin of God's sovereign choice and salvation. We've got human faith. We don't see how all these plans of God's sovereign choice work out. We don't know the people of the remnant. We don't know everyone who God's working in. But we are told that we need to have responsibility on our side to make our move to trusting in God. We're told to have personal responsibility. We're told for us to have faith. And so Hebrews 12 in the New Testament uses Esau as an example of what not to do. Hebrews 12, 16 and following. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he has done. Now, the lesson here for us, or one of the things we really need to take, is that we must not show contempt for the mercy and blessings of God. We must not push back his salvation. We must cling to it. And as we do so, we should be so thankful that God is compassionate, that God is merciful, and that God saves sinners who trust in him. And that's the good thing that Jacob does. he does trust God. He values the promise. He values the blessing. He values that. And so in Genesis, stepping back, God promises to bless and send salvation into a sinful and rebellious world. He even commits to work with those who are rebels. So we've got Jacob, and we'll see more of that coming up, and other family members. But that's also you and me. You know, people who are caught and so often directed by sin, God will save those who stick with him. Now, I almost forgot to do this, but just in case you were wondering, back at the start, the apple. Did I eat the apple or not? I didn't. So anyway, that's good. But look, in consideration of my life as a whole and other like apple moments, I'm not free from sin. I've kind of eaten apples or done things, you know. I'm not free from sin. But what do I do? What's God called me to, and what do I personally want to take responsibility for as well, is I cling to the God of mercy who works with and saves rebels like me. And that is the message for us. You need to cling to the God of mercy who works with you and saves you through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making a plan of salvation, moving from the start of the Bible through to the end, through promises to Abraham and others, to fulfillment in Jesus. We cling to him in faith for our forgiveness, redemption, and blessing. And we pray you'd help us to not forsake him for fleeting things of this life, whatever our desires and hungers. Amen.